I was handed this announcement. There will be a play rehearsal today. It will begin at closer to 1 o'clock as opposed to 1:15 over across the way. But more importantly, note this change. This coming Wednesday, initially there was going to be a prayer rehearsal immediately after the prayer meeting. Instead, it's been changed to before the prayer meeting. You're asked to arrive by 5:15 and be in costume ready to start by 5:30. It's obviously a dress rehearsal. Okay? So that's this Wednesday. Please note that if you're part of that program. In his book, The Dangers of a Shallow Faith, written, by the way, back in the 1950s, it's more than a generation ago, isn't it? A.W. Tozer wrote this: "I believe the spirit of Babylon is invading the church today to the point of controlling it. The spirit of Babylon in the form of entertainment has not only seeped into the church, but has been welcomed through the front door like a flood. Performance has replaced worship. We no longer have worshipers, but rather observers and spectators who sit in awe of the performance. The demand is for something that will make us feel good about ourselves and make us forget about all our troubles." He continues later, quote, "We have celebrities that are leading our so-called worship today. This mirrors the culture around us. To be a leader in a church, a man does not have to have spiritual qualifications as much as a certain personality and a celebrity status." And I would just add to that, a large Twitter following. But my friends, shallow worship and professing believers with shallow faith are not new to our time or even to our Western culture. Jesus had to confront the same things early in his public ministry. Join me in your Bibles in John chapter 2, verse 13. John 2, verse 13. We left off last time in verse 12 with Jesus in Capernaum of Galilee with his disciples. This was after his first public miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, as you recall. Now in verse 13, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. This is up because Jerusalem is about 3,200 feet higher in elevation than Capernaum. Now this was Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem in his public ministry. In fact, John is the only one of the four gospel writers to include this particular excursion. It extends into chapter 3. But that's not surprising, as we noted in our introduction to John, that John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And that he includes a lot of material not found in the other Gospels. Another focus of John's Gospel is the Jewish feasts. And in verse 13, we're also told that Jesus' trip corresponds to the Passover. This is also the first of three Passovers noted by John. The others will be later in John chapter 6, and then during Jesus' Passion Week. As a Jew, Jesus observed the Passover in obedience to God's command in the law. For example, Deuteronomy 16. In verses 14 to 16, we see that Jesus' first ministry trip to Jerusalem got off to quite a start. He proceeded to cleanse the temple of those who were conducting business there on the Passover. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus cleansing the temple near the beginning of Passion Week. That would be just after Palm Sunday, near the end of Jesus' ministry, at least his earthly ministry. And a majority of scholars believe that there was only one temple cleansing by Jesus. And that perhaps John is placing it early in his gospel because of his theological purposes. Well, maybe so. But I personally believe that there are good reasons to suggest two such events, two temple cleansings by Jesus. For one, the content and wording is different between this account in John 2 and the account in the other three gospels. Moreover, there's no good reason for me, at least, to believe that John is suddenly disrupting his relatively tight chronology here in these first couple of chapters. And as we've noted, what he includes and doesn't include is very different from the other three writers anyway. Now, the Greek word translated temple here in verse 14 is hieron. It's the Greek hieron, which would be the outer court of the Gentiles, as opposed to the main sanctuary, or the general word for temple, which is naos, which is used later in verses 19 and 20. But this is the outer court of the Gentiles. And it was just that. It was the only place where the Gentiles were permitted to worship. However, the Jewish leaders evidently deemed it a suitable area for merchandising for the Jews for the Passover. How respectful of them. Edersheim tells us in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he tells us that the setup here was a convenience mall of sorts for all these Passover pilgrims coming from out of town. And there were a lot of them. He says that the priests would accept only Tyrian coins, that is, coins made in the city of Tyre. And the reason was that because those coins had the highest purity of silver, so they were the only ones they would accept. And so if you had Egyptian or Persian or even Greek and Roman money, you needed to exchange it before doing your temple duty. Of course, the priest gave a religious reason. For example, if you had the common Roman denarii, it had an inscription on it, a portrait of one of the rulers. And that was considered by the Jewish religious leaders to be idolatrous. Now, if you've ever had to exchange currency, exchange money, you also know that there's an exchange fee associated with it. So these priests had set up a major business through which they actually double-dipped the Jewish pilgrims for the holiday, during the holiday. The Jewish historian Josephus estimated that there were more than 3 million Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover. And to think the religious leaders used to come down hard on the tax collectors among them. This is just another example of their hypocrisy. So Jesus, it says, came upon those in the outer court of the temple who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves for Passover sacrifices. And he came upon the money changers. Now in verse 15, we read that Jesus made a scourge or a whip of cords. This would have been pieces of rope made of rushes. And it says he used them to drive, note, all of them out of that outer courtyard. The sellers, the money changers, and it says the sheep and the oxen. Now the doves are not mentioned here. They were likely in cages. We'll get to them in verse 16. As for the money tables, it says they were overturned and the coins scattered everywhere. Must have been quite a sight. To the dove vendors, really, to everyone who was present, this is verse 16, if you're following along, Jesus gives two commands, apparently in a very authoritative voice. First, he says, take these things away from this place. Second, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Stop. That word merchandise is the Greek word emporium. We have an English word, emporium. Any of you ever shop on emporium.com? Or at the auto emporium? It's just another word for a place of trading. A bazaar. Okay. In other words, stop making my Father's place a place for trading goods. Jesus is being very clear, very direct. Now in verses 17 to 22, we see the responses of two groups of people to Jesus' actions and words. The first group was Jesus' disciples. Seeing and hearing Jesus in action reminded them of Psalm 69:9, where David wrote, "Zeal for thy house, O Lord, has consumed me." David always had an intense longing to be in the house of the Lord. And it was a great, though unfulfilled, desire of his to build a house for God. here in John 2:17, the disciples, represented by John the Apostle, are applying this passage to Jesus. Now note here that it's expressed in the future tense here in John chapter 2. Zeal for thy house will consume me. Is this prophetic as well as something present? Perhaps, very well could be. We know from what follows that this incident here was the match, so to speak, the match that lit the flame of the adversarial relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. A flame that would grow in size and intensity in the years to come until it exploded out of control as a result of Jesus' second cleansing of the temple during his Passion Week. And it led to his death. So, in other words, it would consume him. The second group of people here is the Jews responding to Jesus' actions and words. Recall that John uses this term, the Jews, to refer to the Jewish religious leaders or any Jews who were threatened by anything that challenged the religious status quo. Both of those elements are at play here, obviously. Hey, what are you doing, Jesus? You're disrupting the Passover, our most important religious feast. And you're cutting into our profits. Now, they didn't say that. They couldn't say that, at least not very loud. And there's another issue, Jesus. You said, my Father's house. Do you really mean to say that God's house is your Father's house? Who do you think you are? In other words, where do you get the authority to do and say what you just did and said? So they ask, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? Where's the authority? That word sign is the Greek semeion. It's the same word that was used back in verse 11, referring to the sign of Jesus turning the water into wine that we looked at last week. Well, Jesus answered, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the Jews thought that Jesus was claiming to be able to rebuild Herod's temple there before them in just 3 days. If they destroyed it. Well, that would be a sign. Because, as they reply, it took 46 years to build this temple. And the Greek verb to build here is passive. So a more precise translation is, this temple has been under construction for 46 years already. And in fact, it was little more than half completed at this time. It wouldn't be completed until about 63 A.D. making Jesus' claim of being able to rebuild it in 3 days even more remarkable. Some sign indeed. By the way, this is a little aside here. Here's another reason I believe that there were two temple cleansings by Jesus, this one being the first. We know that construction of Herod's temple began during the 18th year of Herod's reign. That would make it about 20 or 19 B.C., right? 46 years would put us now at Passover in 26 or 27 AD. If Jesus was born in 4 BC, which is probably the best guess at that, just before Herod's death, Jesus would be about 30 or 31 years of age at this time, or nearer the beginning of his ministry as opposed to the end. But in verse 21, John informs us what? That the Jews were mistaken. Because when Jesus said, destroy this temple, he was speaking of the temple of his body, John writes. Still, it begs the question, why didn't Jesus just say, destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up? After all, that would have been a clear prophecy of his resurrection. And according to verse 22, that's what the disciples understood this to be. Why couldn't he just be more clear? Now, you don't mind if I stick up for Jesus a little bit here, do you? As we learn in the last two verses of this chapter that were read for us this morning, Jesus knows who he's dealing with here. Right? He's dealing with unbelief, with unbelievers. And in the case of the Jewish religious leaders, they're going to challenge his authority and reject him. Notice, they don't even try to defend their sinful actions in the temple. They turn it on Jesus and ask him to defend his actions. And so Jesus is doing here what he does throughout the Gospels. To those who are outside the circle of belief, he always answers them with either a question of his own or with a parable. Here it's a parable or a metaphor of his body as the temple. And by the way, it's another statement by Jesus that his hour had not yet come, because he's talking about something future, isn't he? But in fact, Jesus does give them a sign, but they're too blind to see it. It's the only sign that Jesus would ever give this generation of unbelieving Jews represented in the religious leaders. It's the sign of his resurrection from the dead on the third day after he was destroyed or killed. Listen to Jesus' words recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. This is a different event, a different situation. It says this: "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him," that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they," that is Nineveh, "repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here in your midst." Implication: this generation of Jews would not repent at the teaching of God's prophets. Jesus prophesies here of his death and resurrection. Destroyed, raised. That sign would be in the future, still to come. "But Jesus, if you would perform a sign now in answer to the request to demonstrate their authority, they would believe. Would they?" Listen again to Jesus' words, this time from a parable in Luke chapter 16, the conclusion of which is this. This is the parable: "Father Abraham, if someone goes to my brothers from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." See, that's also prophetic. Jesus knows that even when he performs that ultimate sign of resurrection in the days to come, the Jewish leaders will still not believe and acknowledge his authority. And he was a good prophet. He batted 1,000. You'll notice from verse 22 here that even the disciples did not make the connection and believe until after Jesus had performed the sign. In other words, until after he was raised from the dead. But at least they believed then. Now verse 23 describes the response of a third group of people. We'll just refer to them as the many in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. The only other description we have of these people is that they saw, they were spectators to the signs that Jesus was doing. Apparently, he performed some healings or casting out of demons. Doesn't say precisely. But the result? It says that this group of many believed in Jesus' name. This is the Greek pistuo eis, believed in or believed on. But then verses 24 and 25 give us the response of Jesus toward the many. It says he would not entrust himself to them. It's the same Greek verb, pistuo, as in verse 23. So it's a contrast. The many believed in Jesus. Jesus did not believe in them. Or we could even say, Jesus did not believe their believing. Now why? Well, the text tells us. It says, Jesus knew all men. This is the Greek verb gnosko. In other words, Jesus discerned. He knew by his experience with this group of many. And it says, Jesus didn't need anyone to testify of man in terms of what? In terms of what was really in his heart, that is man's heart. Jesus already knew. And we're going to see in these next two chapters that John's going to present several real-life examples of Jesus' knowledge of people's hearts. But that'll be starting next time. For now, a few insights and application from our passage this morning. Number one, we have here a clear command of Jesus. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, an emporium. This is something we've talked about before. Talked about it in Daniel and some other in 1 Peter. In other words, be careful not to desecrate what God has designated as sacred. Be careful not to desecrate, to regard as unholy something that God has designated as sacred. But wait, weren't they selling religious items? Animals for the sacrifice? And weren't the money changers just making it convenient for those who came to offer sacrifices? And this is the Passover, after all, one of our biggest holidays. All the businesses in town, including the inns and the restaurants, are making it big with all these people in town. Shouldn't the temple get its fair share? But according to Jesus, the temple was God's house. It was sacred. Yes, even the court of the Gentiles, my Jewish friends, even the court of the Gentiles is sacred ground. It's interesting to me that in his second temple cleansing, as recorded in Mark 11, and remember, Mark wrote to the Romans, to the Gentiles. Mark reports that Jesus said, my house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. All the nations, including the Gentiles. The temple was a sacred place for seeking and worshiping the Lord God. Jesus was passionate about it. It consumed him. Well, what about us today? A lot of questions come up here, don't they? At least they should. Is a local church building like this, is this God's house in the sense that the temple was God's house? After all, the temple was where God dwelt. But the church is not Israel. This is a new dispensation. True enough. But certainly God is among his people when they gather in unity to worship him. And in a special way, according to Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. The context of that passage is Jesus teaching about the church, this new thing. Verse 20 is, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that for the believer, our individual bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells there. Therefore, Paul says we are not to desecrate the sacred by immorality in that passage. It's a sin against that temple of God. Be careful not to desecrate the sacred. Therefore, the principle and application for us, even in this dispensation, men and women, is to be passionate about the presence of God. Passionate about the presence of God in personal worship, in corporate worship. We're talking here about fearing the Lord, about having a reverence for the Lord. Do not desecrate the sacred by allowing it to become cluttered with things that distract us and that result in shallow worship versus true worship. Well, where do we draw the lines? For example, in public worship. What desecrates the sacred in our churches and our services? What constitutes shallow worship? Lots of questions. What about selling things in the church, for instance? Religious items, the things that help people grow spiritually. Some churches I know conduct a bazaar on the grounds. They do it to raise money for missions. See, it's not always clear cut where to draw the lines, is it? As we noted at the beginning, to what extent have we allowed entertainment and performance to replace worship? Good questions. For example, what about our music? Again, A.W. Tozer wrote, "There was a time when the church set the standard for music. Now instead, we pipe in the music of the world around us." He said that over 50 years ago. Later, he writes, "Today's evangelical church worships at the altar of marketing. Publicity now is supposed to accomplish what the Holy Spirit did under the fathers of the church." End quote. Like this advertising card from one church that I received some time ago. This is not a church in our city, by the way. "Looking for a church? Try thus and such. We're a full-service church offering you exciting kids programs, dynamic youth ministry, loving nursery and childcare, friendly, accepting cell groups, relevant preaching, contemporary worship, relaxed, informal environment. We promise not to bore you." That's what it says. I don't think that's that uncommon. You've received those kinds of things in the mail. One thing I hope I never get used to living here in DFW is driving around and seeing all the billboards advertising churches. Some even with pictures of the pastor and his wife. It's bad enough having our picture on the website. For me, I mean, you have to click around to find it, but it's there. Some years ago, I said to my wife, she probably doesn't even remember this, but I said, "If the day comes, dear, when my picture is up on one of those billboards, I want you to promise to tell me, enough. It's time to get out of the ministry." But where do we draw the line? I'll clue you. Don't let the Christian community be your standard. The Christian community is not our standard. Instead, we need to ask God to instruct us in how to worship Him. For instance, in John 4, which we'll see in some weeks, Jesus instructed a woman that God desires us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need to think about what that means. Think about that. What does that mean? Here in this passage today, we're instructed not to desecrate the sacred. A quiet place for prayer to the Lord God is not to be overrun by a raucous bazaar with the local religious establishment making money by taking advantage of others by offering convenience. Now there's one. Convenience. How much of our worship today and our body life is about my convenience, comfort, and casual, rather than conviction or contrition? A humble heart before the Lord is what I mean. Commitment and consecration. In the Old Testament, the word worship is literally to bow down to a superior. It's the idea of worth-ship, a reverent demonstration of the worth of another. I like the definition given in Webster's Dictionary back in 1828. It says, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That doesn't sound much like my convenience, comfort, and casual, does it? Does it? Folks, it's the difference between shallow worship and genuine worship. The difference between man-centered worship and God-centered worship. It boils down to this. What is the fundamental question that serves as our starting point in worship? Is it, what do the people want? Or is it, what does God want? See, that's the fundamental starting point. We have to answer that question. If it's the former, what do the people want? Then the way forward is to conduct all the marketing surveys and then offer what the people want. By the way, they'll come, at least for a time. But if it's what does God want, then we need to do our survey here and get on our knees and ask God to show us his way. I may be wrong, but I have a feeling it's likely to be a very different answer than the first question. By the way, I need to ask the same two questions when it comes to my personal worship. Is it focused on what do I want? Or is it focused on God, what do you want? Ditto for family worship. Or do we worship at the altars of wealth? Or leisure? Or ungodly activities? Again, penetrating questions. Is our personal and family worship Christ-centered, focused on praising and thanking Him? Or does it cycle down into a session of complaining and criticism against God and against others? One of our distinctives, it's in all of our literature here at Rockwell Bible Church, is one of our distinctives is worship. The first line reads, the centerpiece of our worship is Jesus Christ, the living Word, as revealed in the Bible, the written Word. That's a good statement. How well are we living up to it? And where do we need to change? Or at least think about it, in both our corporate and our personal worship. Number two, speaking of Jesus and our worship, Jesus is making a clear claim here about who he is. Don't gloss over this. The Jewish religious leaders picked up on it, but they refused to accept it. If the temple is his father's house, then he is claiming that God is his father. And therefore, he is sent from God. And when Jesus says, destroy this temple, he's referring to himself as a temple. Of course, none of them understood it at the time. But Jesus is claiming to be the place where God dwells. He'll later tell his disciples, this will be in John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. He's the place where God dwells. He's a picture of the temple. He is the temple. And he's claiming that he is God's Messiah. He is God's Messiah. Don't miss him. Jesus said, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, a merchant's bazaar. Did you know that one of the common Hebrew words for merchant was Canaanite? Canaanite, a merchant. The very last verse of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14:21, is a prophecy of the millennial messianic kingdom to come. It says, "And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." Now, any good Jew would realize that in cleansing the temple and saying what Jesus said here, that Jesus was fulfilling the expectations of the Messiah. Canaanites, out of here. Merchants, out of here. It was an important follow-up for the disciples who'd already seen the miracle in Cana. And it's when we, you and I, when we see Jesus for who he really is, that we worship him in truth as he deserves, and we follow as one of his disciples. That's the importance for us. Jesus' words here establish him as a true prophet versus all the false prophets of his time. The religious leaders would indeed destroy his body. They'd kill him. But Jesus would be raised up from the dead in 3 days, just as he predicted. And so as we speak of him to others, we should be ready to point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the sign of his authority, of his lordship. That was the only sign, as we discovered, the only sign that Jesus would give to the Jewish religious leaders of that generation. And indeed, it is the sign for all time. The resurrection of Jesus, the sign for all time. It's the proof of Jesus' identity. And it's the proof of our salvation and of our resurrection to eternal life. It's that central. It is absolutely critical and central. Number three, this passage today is a contrast. It's even a warning about genuine faith versus shallow faith. We have examples of both. It says that Jesus' disciples believed in him. And we know that at some point that faith was genuine. Need absolute proof? The book of Acts. But the Jewish religious leaders and the many from verse 23, of whom it said Jesus did not believe their believing, had at best what we could call shallow faith. Shallow faith. Well, how can we have genuine faith? The Bible tells us clearly where to begin. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Some translations have it by the word of God. In fact, note from verse 22, here in John chapter 2, that the disciples believed the scripture and they believed the word which Jesus had spoken. Okay? For them, the scripture was what? The Old Testament. And here in particular, it was Psalm 69:9 that's quoted in verse 17. But they also believed Jesus' words, which from the context is Jesus' statement there in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so the disciples are embracing an important characteristic of genuine faith, namely that Jesus' words are the Word of God. Jesus' words are the Word of God. They are equal in authority. Now you say, well, of course, I have it all in my Bible. But recognize the step of faith that this was for the disciples at that time. Jesus' words are the Word of God. And quite honestly, I've found for many professing believers, and sometimes in my own life, that we can be very casual when confronted with Jesus' words. Just as an example, we could give dozens, if not hundreds. Take Jesus' instructions on prayer in Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. You know, many of you know it. How many of us this week actually got alone with our Heavenly Father in secret with the door closed as Jesus commanded us in that passage. Be interesting to know, wouldn't it? Oh, well, that's good for a movie, but not my real life. Okay. Besides, that's for pastors and missionaries, people who are paid to be good. I'm too busy for God to expect me to do something like that. And that's not on par with thou shalt not kill. So you've just proved my point. Jesus' words do not carry the weight of Scripture with that kind of thinking. We'd best think again. The disciples illustrate another vital characteristic of genuine faith here. It's endurance. Endurance. Genuine faith endures. The disciples saw the sign in Cana, and they saw the signs that Jesus began to do in Jerusalem. And they believed, the disciples. But they also stuck around long enough to make the connection between Jesus' actions, the signs, and the word, his words. And it took them, they put it together and recognized his true identity as the Word made flesh. But from verse 22, we see that it didn't all come together for the disciples until after Jesus' resurrection. That's a long time. Well, for us it's a long time. For them and their society, it probably wasn't. But the point is, they stuck around. They endured. In contrast, the many, as we call them here in verse 23, they saw Jesus' signs and they believed in his name, but they didn't stick around long enough to make the connection that the disciples did. They didn't endure. In fact, just a few years later, they would be among those who changed their mind entirely about Jesus and joined the crowds, crucifying him. The parable of the sower and the soils, which does not appear in John's gospel, by the way, is descriptive of these people. Remember, the sower sowed the seed of the word of God, Jesus told the parable. Some seed fell on the hard ground and was eaten by the birds. Jesus described it as being taken away by Satan. The Jewish religious leaders were the hard ground. They never received Jesus' words. In fact, it says here, verse 20, that they misinterpreted Jesus' words because they were blinded by the truth of their own sin and selfishness, illustrated by their commercialization of the temple for their own greedy gain. Their own sin and selfishness blinded them, so they misinterpreted Jesus' words. This is where we need to be careful. Be careful. This is why we've taken the time over the past month in our adult Sunday school to review inductive Bible study. What is inductive Bible study? That's where our interpretation of the Scripture derives from our observations of the text, from the substance of the text itself. Because unfortunately, we can become like those religious leaders and misinterpret the text using a deductive approach where we bring all of our prejudices to the text and not allow the Bible to speak for itself. We bring our prejudices to the text. In other words, we've already decided how we want to live our life, or we've already decided what our theology has to be, and so the interpretation has to serve me. God's word must bow to me rather than me bowing to God's word. The result, shallow faith, if any faith at all, in Jesus and his word. We know from that same parable, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it says it sprang up, but it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it withered away because it had no root. I'm using Mark's rendition here, Mark chapter 4 of Jesus' words. Jesus' explanation for these folks is that these are the ones who receive the word with joy immediately after they hear it. But when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. Because it says they have no root, but are only temporary. Like the many who believed here in verse 23, Jesus knows they are only temporary. He knows that their faith is shallow, no depth of soil, and so his word does not take root in their lives. It's a beautiful parable. They were not willing to endure. They were not able to endure. To stick around long enough to make the connection the disciples did between Jesus' signs and Jesus' words, and therefore his identity, who he was. Folks, we talked about our struggles with unbelief last week, in the message last week. And I know that some of you are struggling. Some of you are struggling with health issues. Some of you are facing financial challenges. You face battles at work. Some of you have been hurt deeply in a relationship, present or past, still haunts you. Things in your home seem to be out of control. And you're tempted to be angry at God. Why isn't he doing what I think he should when he should be doing it? Folks, as your pastor, I say, I'm very sorry that you're having to go through this. I really am. Those of you who have shared your struggle with me, I hurt with you. See, I've struggled and been hurt too, and I know it's not fun when you're going through it. But I'm committed to help you find God's answer. And my word to you this morning is, don't try to save yourself. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about your salvation from damnation, okay? It's not just that. I'm talking about, believer, I'm talking about sticking with Jesus and with his word long enough to discover that he is God. That he knows you and your situation, like it says here in verses 24 and 25. And that your deliverance and your fulfillment in this life will only come by trusting in Jesus and his agenda, rather than in yourself and your agenda. As we saw today in verses 24 and 25, Jesus knows what you and I really believe about him. He does. Is it a genuine faith, or is it a shallow faith? Please join with me in prayer. Someone here this morning may be saying in their heart, frankly, if I died today, I would not have assurance that my sins are forgiven. I'm not assured that my sins are forgiven before a holy God, and I'm not sure I would go to his heaven. I need to call in the name of the Lord Jesus to save me from God's just penalty for my sins. If that's you, tell that to God now as we pray silently. And then tell me before you leave today so that I can show you from the Bible how you can receive God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And now let's all speak to the Lord. Tell him whatever you would like to say to him in the quiet of this moment. And after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would complete any work that you have begun here this morning in every life, including my own. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.